Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces. Now he will heal us. He has injured us. Now he will bandage our wounds. In just a short time, he will restore us so that we may live in his presence. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. He will respond to us as surely as the arrival of dawn or the coming of rains in early spring.
Today we're going to continue our series based on the book of Hosea. And it's interesting to do a sermon series on the writings of a prophet. As I've mentioned before, nobody likes prophets. They didn't like them then, and we certainly don't like them today. We don't like prophets that come in and kind of just bring clarity to certain things that we want to be gray. There's just a lot of, no one likes to have somebody come up and confront them about what they're doing wrong. Just don't like that. But I think that the thing about scripture and the thing even about the prophets is that just because we maybe don't initially like them, it's a huge mistake to then ignore them. And I found this in my life on a very practical level. When people have said something to me and maybe at first I feel defensive or it even hurts in some way, 99 times out of 100, if I pull myself back and listen, there's something there for me. There's something that God is saying to me where I can grow as a person. And so we are going to talk about Hosea. And the other thing about the prophetic writings is that we tend to write them off because we get hung up over the harshness of the language and the imagery. And so we discount their message. And I think sometimes we miss the message because of the strength of the prophets just have in their imagery and in the way they word things. So I'm going to ask you to kind of stay with us because I think that there are things that God would say to us today, yes, through a prophet, through the prophet Hosea. And because really, if you look at the entire book, and we've already spent a few weeks on this, if you didn't hear the first two messages, I don't know how much clearer it can get that God is faithful to the faithless. I don't know how much clearer it can get when in the first three chapters, God asks Hosea, who is in a sense representing the heart of God, and actually asks Hosea to go to his wife, who has given herself over to prostitution, is actually with another man, and says to Hosea, go to her and buy her back and bring her into your own home. And that is the heart of God being expressed through the prophet Hosea. So we can't lose sight of that. And we can't lose sight of the fact, and we don't like to talk about this today either, but the people were in rebellion against God. It's not like God is a big, they were rebelling and God is still pursuing. So I want you to keep these things in mind as we continue to go through the stories and the writings of the prophet Hosea. So, the obvious connection in this story, too, is that we are Gomer. We, the people of Israel, and by application, us, are often like Gomer, who was Hosea's wife. We forget about God and pursue other ways to find fulfillment and purpose in life. We may even go to church and do certain things, but really, we're seeking after other gods. We're seeking after other things to really bring satisfaction into our lives. Oftentimes, I think even as believers, we end up in the arms of another. And usually we're not very happy there. What we pursued and chased did not satisfy. But God is still pursuing us and tries to bring us back home. I mean, just to be real, over the course of my life, over the last 36 years or so that I've been trying to follow Jesus, there have definitely been times where, let's be frank, I have not walked in the ways that facilitated my relationship with God or facilitated God's blessing in my life. And yet every time I turn back, God is right there to meet me, waiting. So these are some things you need to keep hearing as we go through the message. So what we have here, so we the first three chapters were all kind of focused on this husband-wife relationship, that God doesn't want to just be your master, He wants to be your husband. And we kind of ended with that. Sarah did last week a beautiful message that she brought to us about this relationship that God desires. But in chapter 4, the tenor of the prophet's writings, they change. And what we have here, and right away this will kind of get you a little probably, you know, but we have what is the first of three lawsuits that make up the rest of the book. Basically, God is bringing His people to court. And he's gonna try them. And so what God does is He brings the accusation, states His case against the people. The accusation is then found to be true, so the people are found guilty, and the sentence is then proclaimed. In this case, to use an old term, God truly is judge, jury, and executioner in this situation. Okay? Now already, most of you are frowning at me and not smiling, right? But I gotta back up to something I said a long time ago. We want justice. We do. We just don't like justice when it's being leveled at us. Okay? But we want justice. If someone came and murdered your spouse or murdered your best friend, you are not going to go, oh, well, you know, hey, we don't want to be mean or anything, right? So we don't want to be mean. No, you want justice. We want justice. God is just. And so we just don't like it when it gets like directed towards us. And I think we lack in our culture today, to be again quite frank with you, we lack a sense of moral justice. We lack a sense of what it means to violate our relationship to God. We take it very lightly. But the ramifications of it are drastic, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of others. So God is just. And we're going to see that, but there's an unusual twist, and I don't want to give it away yet. There's a twist to every lawsuit that comes in Hosea, if you read it and recognize it. And it's important to consider this twist, which I'm not going to give away with, because, again, we read about some pretty stiff consequences for the people's crimes. It's the stuff of the Old Testament that many of us don't like to read about and tend to try to ignore, I think, to our own detriment. But I think we're going to see again today, God is faithful, even to the faithless. Are you glad you're here today? Okay. So there's a couple things I want to just point out again. I maybe have already mentioned them before we look at the first lawsuit. First, when reading through the lawsuits, they're to be read in the context of the first three chapters. Okay, what were the first three chapters all about? Come on. It's all about, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I don't deserve it, I couldn't earn it, still you give yourself away. You've got to keep that in your mind. You've got to keep this pursuing love of God in mind. They're not separate. They're not two different books. Hallelujah. Sorry, I can get a little loud. The second thing we need to remember, again, just quite frankly, is that the people are guilty. They're guilty. They've committed a great crime. And again, to be frank, the punishment is just. Just because we don't like it doesn't mean it's not right. Just because we don't like something doesn't mean it's not true. Hallelujah. So let's begin with chapter 4. This is the chapter 4 begins with God's opening statement. So imagine yourself, you're in a courtroom and God comes and presents his case to God. Remember, he's kind of, he's all of them here. But anyway, so he says this. Actually, the prophet speaks on God's behalf. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. Think about this. First of all, for me, it is very difficult for me not to read this and not just think about it as something going on 2,600 years ago. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds. All bonds, whatever, bounds. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. I don't know about you, but I've been reading about a lot of bloodshed lately. I've been reading, or Las Vegas, or whatever. The crimes are serious crimes. Listen, I can tell you if the Las Vegas shooter had not shot himself, we would want justice. Hundreds of people's lives will never be the same. Thousands. Because of an action from one person. We want justice. We want that to be made right. So God states his case. And there are three reasons that God brings this first complaint to the people. I'll be doing the first lawsuit. Tony's going to do the second one. And Evan's going to do the third. But the first one is that they are unfaithful. It says there's no faithfulness in the land. There's no faithfulness in their commitment. No firmness in their commitment to God. They are easily led astray by the surrounding culture and pursue wealth and pleasure more than they do God. By the way, I'll let God just go with that. They're not firm in their commitment to God. Second, they are not living in covenant love with God or with each other. There's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Third, there is no genuine acknowledgement of God. The lives of the people do not reflect that they are in covenant relationship with God. I mean, do our lives, do they reflect that we're in covenant relationship with God? Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. And the rest of chapter 4 builds on these accusations with a special emphasis on how the priests and prophets have failed the people by not teaching them the truth about God. And this is very convicting to me personally, because I will share with you, I shared this yesterday in the class, that I didn't say it quite this way, but truth has fallen on hard times. And the idea of a grander, a bigger truth than our own personal, sense of who we are, whatever. The word is called meta-narrative. We all have stories, right? The stories of our lives. Is there still a big story? And culturally, the idea that there's an overarching story a story that we should all pay attention to and seek to align ourselves to, that has fallen on hard times. And what I've found is that it's been difficult and challenging for me to know how to speak into that. Because to speak clearly about an overarching truth tends to offend most postmoderns, especially. I'm not putting postmoderns down, because postmoderns have also brought a lot of positive things into my life and into culture, I think. But this one thing is a challenge to me. Because I found so often that when I speak the truth, when I speak from the prophet Hosea, people don't like it. They just don't like it. And they don't like me, which is actually kind of hard for me. And then they push me away when I still want relationship with them. Like, I'm not trying to break relationship. I'm just trying to communicate what I think. Because what does the truth do? At least I know someone who said that the truth does what? It sets us free. It's tough. It's hard. Some of you that are older, I don't know how much you've picked up. But it's a bit of a challenge. I speak a message like I speak today, even though I'm going to end on a very positive note, with a little bit of fear, to be honest with you. I'm going to do it because it's what God is. It's in God's word. It's God's scriptures, right? But it's a little challenging. But this idea here, though, I started this off by because this is what the prophet writes. He says, "My people," speaking on behalf of God, "my people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you've ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. The more the priests increase, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful." And I don't want to do that. I don't want to be held accountable for not speaking the truth, even if it's not popular, even if it's not well received, even if truth has fallen on hard times. I can't live, it's not that I live out of fear. I'm happy and secure in my relationship with Jesus, but I don't want to stand before God and have all these people going by that, and God saying, "Man, you didn't speak clearly to them. You had the opportunity. You didn't do it because you were afraid." So that's a little personal part for me in here, definitely, where I look at that and go, "Whoa." Now, Jesus was full of grace and truth, right? So there is a way to communicate truth graciously and gracefully. But in the end here now, working through chapter 4 just really quickly, the verdict is clear. This is the kind of stuff we don't like, but the Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. Like a cow, basically. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? So what is God's heart here? What did he just say? Can you see? What does God want to do with us? He wants to pasture us. He wants to take us to a place where the grass is green and the water is flowing, where he can look out, protect, and guard over his people. But what's the problem? The problem here is not with God. The Israelites are stubborn. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave them alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. Tough word. Man. But the people, God wants to pasture us like lambs. But we are refusing. I'm just speaking really generally, and we're rejecting what God is wanting to do in our lives. We tend to blame God. We reread this stuff and say, "God's just a few big meanie." Well, no. Read the text. God's heart is to pasture us, to shepherd us, to lead us beside the still waters. But we just keep doing all this other. We just keep going our own way, running, doing what we want to do. Look, running after this, looking to that, thinking that this is going to satisfy us or that's going to meet our need. You know, it's truly a sad day when God looks at a nation of people and basically says, "You're hopeless." That's kind of what it's like. When God says you're hopeless, man, that's a tough place to be in. Chapter 5 then, I know you're just loving this message, so I'm going to keep going. So chapter 5 then describes the impending judgment. So what we've had, God stated his case, presented his evidence, and then he said, you're guilty. You're guilty of some pretty serious crimes if we take the time to look at it and read it. So then now, essentially the sentencing comes in verse 1 through 7. In this particular lawsuit, the leaders specifically are who are going to be held accountable for Israel's sin. But make no mistake, everyone is going to experience the consequences. In verses 8 through 11, I'm just running through it quickly, God makes it clear that war is coming. And then we have the devastating pronouncement that Israel will be destroyed. Again, these are the portions of Scripture that we often have a negative reaction to. All we focus on are the consequences without considering what has led up to this point. God has sent prophets and people to them again and again. So listen to what he says here in Hosea 5. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. The spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. So again, where's the problem? The problem is with the people, right? Okay, they have not returned. They don't return to their God. God has called to the people, but they refuse to listen. God has sent them prophets who have communicated the nature of covenant relationship with God over and over and over again. The prophets have pointed out the way of blessing, and they've made very clear which prophets tend to do the way of destruction. Yet the people have persisted in their rebellion and arrogance. And I've said this 10 times. I'm going to say it probably 10 more times. The prophets do both. We tend to just focus on the negative. We tend to focus on the destruction side. But continuously the prophet's invitation is to blessing. They're inviting people to come back and be in covenant relationship with God. That God wants to be your husband, not just your master. So it has all come down to this. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah. Don't worry about the names. They're all just directed at Israel, basically. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. So the sentence has been delivered. Israel has been tried, the evidence has been presented, the verdict of guilty has been pronounced, and the sentence has been given. At this point in time, a normal court would do what? What would a normal court do once the sentencing has been given out? The sentence has been pronounced. Well, they take him to prison, but it's over. The court is adjourned. But here's where something different happens. Because while the courtroom should be adjourned, while all should rise, while the judge leaves and the other person goes off to experience the punishment, it's like I see this kind of in my mind's eye. So I'm going to draw this out a little bit creatively, I hope. Because there's an interesting turn of events. In fact, you could be sitting there, as you might be sitting there right now, and say, how can a God who is faithful to the faithless pronounce destruction in this way to a people? How is that showing God's faithfulness to his people? And that's a good question. How is it? How can God be faithful to the faithless when the sentence that has been pronounced is essentially death? But what happens here in chapter 6 is a very interesting turn of events. It's like So the judge has not left the courtroom. And it's like, this is what I just see. It's like the judge whispers to the defendant, to the prophet in this case, the dejected, overwhelmed, my people are going to be destroyed. And whispers something in the prophet's ear. And it's like I can see the prophet's hope rekindled. And some, like a light, comes back into his eyes. And the prophet rises in the courtroom and makes again an appeal to those who have just been condemned. And this is what he says. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, which basically this means God will respond quickly. If you return, God will respond quickly to you returning. And then he goes on to say that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Hope. There's always hope. God's heart is not to condemn. It is not to bring destruction. It is clear, though. We have to have an understanding of what, that we're doing something wrong. And maybe not, I'm not trying to put a big blanket. I mean, most of us here are believers, and I get that. But we have to acknowledge our need for God. And these are God's people. And there are moments in our lives when we just, instead of living in that condemnation, instead of living under that sentence of judgment, which is what we can just leave ourselves in that place, God doesn't do that. Yeah, you may have messed up. Maybe this morning, maybe last night, maybe this last week. I don't know when. Even as Christians, sometimes we do that, right? But what is the... And we are justly condemned for that. But God doesn't leave us in the seat of condemnation. He doesn't just say, march that person off and execute the punishment. He appeals one last time. The prophet rises in the court. Come! It's not still not too late. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us return to the Lord. And I love this. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us. The whole point, that's an idiom, by the way. And it just means he's going to do it right away. You don't have to, you know, self-beat yourself. You return, you come. He'll revive you. He'll restore you that you might live in his presence. And then he goes on. It just says, let us acknowledge the Lord, which has been a huge part of this case, right? The people are not acknowledging God or living for God. He will restore us. We will live in his presence. Hope. God's faithfulness to the faithless. No matter what we've done, no matter how far we have moved away from God, the appeal is always there. And we can move away in big ways or we can move away in small ways. We can move away in incremental ways and come to a place of all of a sudden we're like, whoa, how did I get over here? How did I end up in this person's arms, so to speak? How did this happen? And when that realization comes, hear these words. Don't listen to the words of condemnation and judgment. Listen to the word here that says, come. Let us return to the Lord. Let us acknowledge God. Let us press on to acknowledge him. Hallelujah. I know Christians that even live in this sense of that God has rejected you. I don't know what sliver of hope you may still have, but I talked to some of you, and I don't have anybody specific in mind, but I'm just saying I've talked to many over the years. Many, even as believers, feel like they've crossed some kind of line, and there's no hope. I've just sinned too many times. I've asked God for 30 years to get rid of this thing in my life, and it just hasn't happened. God must have rejected me. Listen, our sin might have torn us to pieces, but God still longs to heal you. Call it faith. Our sins they do tear us up, even as believers, but God still longs to heal. How do we return to the Lord? How do we acknowledge God in our lives? We rededicate ourselves to Jesus Christ. Very simple. Sorry, I don't know. More profound. We place our trust fully and completely in Him for the forgiveness of our sins and for the healing of our hearts and minds. We return to faith, expressing our faith, our trust in God. Yeah, I've messed up. Maybe even as a follower of Jesus, I've messed up. In fact, you know one of the greatest things? I'm just going to divert for just a second. So often we spend so much time and energy trying to be good. Do you know that sanctification, which is the big word for trying to be good, or holiness, can only be apprehended by faith? You can't work hard enough to be good. I got news for you. There are things in my life I've tried for 36 years to try to be good at, and I'm still not good at it. And that's where I surrender. I surrender. I want to know you more. I want to know you more. All I can do is believe that God's grace is sufficient for me. And I will change. We do change with that. We are transformed, but it's by grace, it's by faith. Again, you're not just saved by faith. You walk and live by faith. Everything. So it's not just on you. Like, you don't feel all this pressure. Even from a message like this, you can walk, I got to try to be good. I don't want to be under condemnation and judgment. I don't, And then we're these kind of psycho Christians, right? Because we're like got all this different stuff. We got two lives and all kinds of stuff going on. Just give yourself to Jesus. Really. Like, it's that profound and that simple and that hard all at the same time. Hopefully I just communicated, because this is a huge thing, especially when you're going to talk about prophets and how we live and don't live. It's all by the grace of God. It's interesting here that in a sense, when he says, let me go back. I'm just about done. What does it say that you need to do here? In Hosea chapter 6, verses 1. What do you need to do? What? Don't you have to obey like 563 different laws so that you can be in right standing with God? Isn't that what it says here? Doesn't it say you got to get up at 6 a.m. every day and have your devotional time? Doesn't it say you need to read 5 chapters a day in your Bible? Doesn't it say you need to do it and you need to load and you need to put more stuff on your back and just do all this stuff? Now, all it says is return. To what? To a person. To a relationship. What was God's problem at the beginning of these in chapter 4? What was the problem? They were not faithful. They didn't acknowledge God. Which leads to all kinds of bad actions, right? I mean, I'm not denying that we need to try to have good actions. But where do they come from? They come from being in relationship with God. It's the relationship with God that changes the actions, not me changing the actions so I can have a relationship with God. The actions change. Come on. Yeah, I've got a couple amens. That's good, at least for that. Because, man, I'm telling you, that's a huge amen. It is. Because it just brings it back to this place of just faith and returning and relationship with God. And yeah, the prophet speaks to us. Makes things pretty clear. And helps us to recognize, yeah, I do need to return. So something's got out of whack in my life. I love the prophets, actually. They make it clear. I like that. But the key is return. To return to what? To that covenant relationship that God established. I'm on a little bit of a roll. I'm not ending like I said I was going to. Do you know that the law was given for the purpose of relationship? It's a covenant. The law was not given as a burden. It became a burden. But the law was given to facilitate relationship. Every relationship has rules. Every relationship does. If they didn't, why, and I don't want to step on toes or hurt anybody's feelings, but why are there so many divorces? Why are there so many broken relationships? Why? Because somebody violated the rules. Somebody violated the rules in some way. But it's about relationship. I want to encourage you today to stop looking to entertainment, even the Timbers, who I'm going to be watching at 1 o'clock today. Pleasure, money, relationships, and power to meet our need for fulfillment and purpose. When we do that, we're chasing after other gods. We're like Gomer, running into the arms of another. Even if we give Jesus a brief nod on Sundays, where do our hearts really lie? What are we really pursuing in this life? What do we really want? What do we want? Really? Because whatever you want, you're going to end up in the arms of whatever it is that you want. Really. Like, practically speaking. My prayer is that you will give yourself afresh today to the love of God. That we will commit ourselves by faith to walk in and be transformed by that love. That we would also, although we're kind of don't like doing this, but that we would admit that we are living in times where there is no faithfulness, no love, and no acknowledgement of God in the land. And we would determine, with God's help, be faithful to God, to love God with all our hearts, to love others and acknowledge God in all that we do. Our nation desperately needs people that even when they get flack for it, are faithful, loving, and acknowledging God. So come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will restore us, that we may live in His presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. And as surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Lord, I'm just trusting right now that You are going to meet us here today. And that if there's anyone in this room that is feeling condemned, guilty, and not because of the message, but they walked in here feeling that way. They're beaten down. They've been torn to pieces. by sin, that today they would, that we would acknowledge you, and that we would return to you with all our heart. So I just want to extend that invitation to you today. I know we don't, maybe it's just my preaching or something, that we don't always get a lot of movement, it doesn't even have to be that way, I guess. But again, the invitation is to come forward and just, you can kneel at the altar, but you know, you can do that where you're sitting. There is something about, to me at least, about movement, about expressing a little more clearly your hunger or your need for God. And that's okay. God is with those who humble themselves. Scripture is very clear about that as well. And if you want somebody to pray with you, I'm sure that there'll be others in the congregation that will come and pray with you. Maybe you just lean over to the person next to you and just share with them and say, you know, man, I want to return. I need to come back. And you may be even thinking, I've done this 50,000 times in my life. Well, today's the day for the 50,000th and first time. Let us return to the Lord. He'll meet us there. No matter what we've done, God is faithful, even when we're faithless.